See, you need to understand right here from the get-go, God is the main character of this story. He's the king that we're going to be talking about this whole time. The truth is, the life of David is a story about this loving, compassionate, all-powerful God who has been known from generation to generation to make promises and then keep them. God's eyes have been searching the rest of the nation, looking for someone else. And he finds a young boy who just fits the bill. And that gets us to our hero, David. You remember the psalm that I read up at the top, Psalm 145? It's the very first line in that psalm. David says, "I will exalt you, my God, the king." David gets it. God is king. It's like these sons of Jesse are like just coming down the catwalk and they're trying to like do their turn and everything like that. And Samuel's like, no, that's not it. Just like David, there would be a future king who would be a descendant of the tribe of Judah. Just like David, this king would become known as the Anointed One. In the Hebrew, Mashiach, Messiah. I cannot wait for us to look at this life of David more in the coming weeks. But until then, let's start here. All right? All right. Good morning. Everybody doing all right? Are you sure? So here's the deal, guys. We've got stuff to cover today, and I'm just going to tell you, this weather does something to us, doesn't it? Can you feel it? I mean, last service, I was sitting there in the 9 o'clock, and like there were a couple of people that looked like the only thing they were missing was a fireplace and a mug of their favorite hot cocoa. And just, I mean, they had the slack-jawed thing going on. You know that look? Like that? Don't do that to me this service. Here's the thing. We are talking about this God who is alive and active. He created the universe, put the stars in place, and yet he cares about the details of your life. There's one scholar who says, when we understand the God we worship, our churches, that there should be seatbelts. So giddy up. I mean, here we go. We're going to look at this. Just look at these stories that people have shared about God's faithfulness in their lives. This idea of battling fertility for 4 years. When I was unfaithful and he redeemed me and my marriage, that's a huge story. When my baby brother was born. All of these. There was one person last service who said, my God was faithful when he helped me pass my test in college. Like, amen, that's awesome. I could tell you stories in my life where God has shown up and has proven himself to be faithful. I could tell you stories about like this time when my family, we were expecting our second kid and we had no idea how God was going to provide for us, how we were going to feed the mouths that we were responsible for. And then literally like 3 days before he was born, the pieces just kind of came together. We went, oh, okay, that's how that's going to work out. I could tell you a story about when my family went through suffering this profound loss. And we kept praying to God for healing and for good news, and good news never came. And yet in the midst of that season, we could tell you stories of where he showed up, where he reminded us that he still loved us, that he wasn't finished with us. There was grace, there was joy, there was hope. Our God is faithful. Here's what I love about that. Right now, if we could continue to tell these stories, a couple of sentences doesn't even do it justice, does it? But we could spend all day long going through each of our sites, Fenton, Midrivers, Grants Trail, those of you who are watching online here in St. Louis and around the country and places like Europe and the Middle East, wherever you're watching this right now, if we could all be in a room together, we could tell stories of God's faithfulness and we would be here until he returns. We could cover our buildings with those kinds of stories. And I think that's a really important place for us to start. Here's why. Some of you are coming here with questions about whether or not this God can be trusted. Is he really who the Bible says he is? How do I even know I can trust the Bible? Is this faith, is it grounded in reality or is this just like fairy tales that we're just supposed to believe in? Well, listen, we could talk about all kinds of evidence for trusting in scripture and what it says, archaeological evidence, historical evidence, all kinds of really compelling stuff. And we could go down that road and perhaps we should. But let me tell you, if you want to know one of the biggest like evidences that God is real and that the stories of Scripture are true, then I would just say, look at what we just had up on the screen a second ago. See, if you want to know why I believe in who God, that God is who he says he is, it's because he's been faithful to me. over and over again, I've found him to be trustworthy, and that's why I believe in him. That's why I've put my faith in him, and I'm now resting in who he is. So if you'll remember, last week, we kind of left things with this idea of living our lives with a kind of expectancy, right? This idea that there's a bright future with God, and that we can have hope in that, and we can trust in that. And the truth is, the reason we know that we can look forward to a future like that is because we know what God has done in the past. He's been faithful. And now you and I just kind of live in the present, in this in-between time where we're trusting that the God who kept his promises in the past will keep them again, and this is where we live. Now, I think the writer of Hebrews sums up this idea perfectly when he says these words. He says, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." See, for us, this is where we find ourselves in the middle of this story. And if you'll remember, one of the things we said last week is that people look at the outside, but God looks at the heart. And then we talked about this guy, David. There was something about his heart that God saw and he liked. And so you might be asking, is it possible that I could have a heart like David's? And I would say yes, if you're open to it. But it's all this stuff that we've been talking about up to this point. Now, to really understand who David was and what this means, we got to go back now and look at another character that figures prominently in David's life. Is another king that was anointed king over Israel. In fact, today is going to be kind of a tale of two kings. We're going to talk about David, but first we got to talk about Saul. So that's where we're headed. And before we get there, why don't you pray with me? God, I am so grateful for what you're doing in our lives and in our community, Father. And I thank you for the snow. I thank you for just reminders in the midst of these last couple of days of how powerful you are and how consistent you are in the seasons. And I'm reminded of your beauty and your creativity and in what you have made. At the same time, God, I want to acknowledge that there are some people who did not play in the snow yesterday. They're trying to stay warm. They're wondering how they're going to get through this season. Maybe for them, they're having to dig themselves out of a situation that's just tough. God, would you be close now to people who are seeking you and who are struggling? For those of us who have gathered together now to open your word, show us your character, God, and may we be undone by it. May it lead us to a place of worship. A place where we're reminded that you are who you say you are. So speak to us now. We love you, and we ask these things in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Okay, guys, let's go back and look at King Saul just to catch you up one more time. This is a place in history, in the history of Israel, where out of God's goodness and compassion, he has decided to go ahead and give Israel the king that they were asking for. Right, the Israelites went to Samuel and they said, "Sam, you're an old fart and you're about to die, so why don't you give us a king?" And so Samuel, against his, what he thinks is in the best interest of the country, before he anoints David, he anoints this guy named Saul. But God is going to keep his promises now. He's going to show them who he is by anointing this king. And so I want you to see where Saul first shows up in Scripture. In fact, you can look at this. It's in 1 Samuel, and this is his introduction into the story. It says, "There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others." Now, we talked about that detail last week. He was a tall guy, good looking, kingly, looked strong, looked like he could handle himself and handle a nation. But we're getting some other details here, aren't we? He came from a really strong family. He had a lot going for him. He was kind of an impressive guy. Truth is, if you and I met Saul today, I think we would like him. And I think that's important for us to understand as we look at stories out of his life. Because we got to remember that these stories are for us and they're about us. We'll see glimpses of who we are in David and who we want to be, but we're going to see glimpses of who we are in Saul too. So we got to pay attention to that as we look at these stories. Because here's the thing, we're about to ask this question. If Saul was such an impressive guy, if he had so much going for him, then where did he go wrong? Why is it that Saul becomes known as this kind of bad king, this guy who didn't follow through on God's plan? What is it about Saul's heart that he was missing, that God ultimately led God to reject him? I want us to ask those questions now as we start to go into these stories. In fact, what we're going to do here in a couple of minutes is we'll talk about this together. And what I'd like for you guys to be able to talk about is what do you see in these stories about Saul that maybe point to why he kept missing the mark? All right? So we'll look at a couple of stories out of his life, and then we'll get a chance to figure this out together. First story is when he becomes king. So he's anointed much in the same way that David is by Samuel. But this is, you fast forward now a little bit and you get to, I think it's chapter 10, 1 Samuel. And Samuel now summons all of the people of Israel to him in this place called Mizpah. And he's about to make this really big announcement. Now, the entire nation of Israel would have been represented at this meeting by people that represented each tribe and then each clan within those tribes. And so Samuel gathers them all together. There's great anticipation for what Samuel's about to do. And he calls out the tribe of Benjamin. So that representative steps forth. Then he calls from within the tribe of Benjamin, this clan, Matri. And so they step forth. And then out of that clan, he says, Saul, son of Kish, you're going to be the next king. And everyone gets ready to celebrate. The only problem is they can't find Saul. So they kind of look at Samuel and go, where is he even here? And God tells them through Samuel, oh no, he's here. He's hiding. It's like a little game. Go find him. No, so where is Saul in this moment? Well, he's hiding among the baggage. Now, I just think the jokes write themselves here, right? Saul's hiding from Samuel among the Samsonites. That's what's going on. So they're all like, where is this guy? And they finally go over to the luggage where he's hiding and they start to open it up. And then there he is. He's like, oh, he found me. He stands up and they go, yay, he's tall and looks impressive and we'll forget the fact that he's hiding. Long live the king. Now, why was Saul hiding? That's the first story. Let's go to the second one. So now, fast forward. Saul is king. He's been king for a while. He's even had some successful military campaigns, and now he's getting ready to enter into another one. God tells Saul to take his army and go attack the enemies of Israel, in this case, the Amalekites. We don't have time to talk about the Amalekites. Bad folks, lots of bad stuff going on, but now they're going to attack these people. And as they go, as is often the case, God has some specific instructions for Saul in how he is to carry out this military campaign. And so we see it here in this verse. He says, through Samuel to Saul, he says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, here's the instructions, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Now that phrase, totally destroy, in the Hebrew, believe it or not, doesn't always mean totally destroy. What God is actually saying here is, Saul, all of the plunder that would be from this nation, I want you to leave it all alone. See, this was one of the benefits of being a victorious army. When you went to battle against another nation, if you won that battle, then you got to take all the livestock, the cattle, the sheep, the silver, the gold, sometimes even people, and you would claim that now as your own possession. When you won a battle, it made your nation richer. That was one of the perks. God is saying, when he says totally destroy that stuff, his point is, it's not yours. Don't claim it. Don't take it with you. Either destroy it or leave it be. That's what this Hebrew phrase is talking about here. So those are God's instructions to Saul. Well, they charge in towards the Amalekites. Eventually, they actually win this battle. They defeat them. It's a great triumph for Saul. And in verse 9, you get to this little detail where it says, Saul and his army spared the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. In other words, he kept it. Now, why would he do that? In fact, some of you might be asking, like, what's the big deal? Well, not long after this, Samuel comes to find Saul. And when Saul sees Samuel coming, he's like, oh, hey, Samuel, good to see you. The Lord bless you. I did it. I carried out the Lord's instructions. We were victorious. Aren't you proud of me? Samuel's response, oh, you carried out the Lord's instructions? Then what is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? Now, I'm not kidding. Saul's response here is like, oh, well. See, we know we were supposed to totally destroy everything, but what we thought we would do is we would take the best sheep and the best cattle and all of that, and we would offer it up as a sacrifice to God for giving us the victory, right? Now, he's missing the point here, and Samuel's kind of upset about it. In fact, we'll get to Samuel's response here in just a second. It's kind of the punchline of the story. But before we do, there you have it, two different instances, stories in Saul's life. When you look at those two stories next to each other, what do you notice about Saul? What's he missing? Where is he getting this wrong? I would love for you guys now to talk to the people who are sitting around you and just begin a conversation. What are some of the things you see about Saul here where he's kind of going off course? What do you notice about his heart? The app is open with the question on there. So if you want to send me some responses online or at the sites, then we can interact that way. But I'd love to hear your thoughts about this. Where did Saul go wrong? Go ahead, talk to each other. All right, getting some responses in from the app and on the sites. A couple people have said Saul's got pride going for him. He's kind of self-centered. At one point, it sounds like he thinks he knows better than God. What did you guys come up with in this room? What are you seeing in Saul's character that's causing him to do this? Anybody over here got anything? Insecurity. Who said that? Yeah, I think that's great. We should come back to that. Anything else? Okay, so it's an obedience issue with kind of a lack of faith and trust in God. Yeah, I think that's, you're hitting the nail on the head. Somebody over here said something else. A lack of faith. Yeah. Okay, so you guys are all over it. The word trust keeps coming up over and over and over again. It's like this idea that like Saul is overcompensating in some way, isn't he? So what is that? I think that's it. I think there's an issue with Saul's heart that is causing him to not trust that God's got his best interest in mind. I think there's this place with Saul where it's like, I just don't know if I can believe, it's an insecurity. I don't know if I can believe that God's got this whole thing under control. Now, that's exactly Samuel's punchline to him. I mean, when you get back into the story, Samuel now is looking at him and he's saying, you don't trust God for whatever reason. You feel like you need to do these sacrifices in order to please him, but that was never the point. And I think by the time Samuel starts talking to Saul, he's livid. I hear him yelling these words to Saul. Here's what he says. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than the fat of rams. God doesn't want your sacrifice, Saul. He wants your heart. He wants you to obey him. He wants you to trust that he's got things under control and all you need to do is follow his commands, is do what he's saying. See, Samuel's so upset here. He says, Saul, here's the deal. Because you have rejected the word of God, because you have disobeyed him, because you haven't followed his instructions, the Lord has rejected you as king. He is going to now rip the kingdom away from you. And this is the beginning of the end for Saul. We start to see his kingdom, his kingship decline now from here. Now, it takes a dozen or so years for David to finally take over, but this is where the whole thing is headed. So before we get to David and we start to talk about him and this idea of him trusting God, let's just talk about the whole idea of trust to begin with. This idea of us believing that God's got things under control. Because see, at the very core of what it means to be a Christian is this idea that we are relying on what God has done for us and we're trusting him completely for the life ahead of us. At the very core of what it means to be a Christian is this idea that we've surrendered to God our lives so completely that now we're living on this hope that is built on a foundation of what Jesus did for us on the cross. That when we trust what he did, the sacrifice that he made to be for us, then we come to a place where we are we're beginning to live a new life that is in him. We trust him so fully that not only will we go to heaven when we die, but we'll live our lives in such a way that it's almost like heaven itself comes down and rests here on earth through us. This is the plan, and this is what we call faith. See, when we trust God in this way and we surrender ourselves completely to him, we get to this place in our lives where it's almost like our will and his will are so aligned that we're almost walking in lockstep with God. And I'll confess to you that we who follow Jesus don't always get this right. In fact, we get it wrong an awful lot of the time, but this is what we strive for. This is the kind of life that we are called to live. It's where God's will and my will are completely lined up. Now, the Apostle Paul talks about this in a number of different places, but in one, he's writing to this church in Galatia, and he says it very succinctly. He says it like this: I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. See, those words might sound harsh or extreme to you. Maybe you think that the idea of that is that you're dying to who you are, your own personality, the way God made you, that you're putting that to death. That's not what this verse is talking about at all. In fact, what Paul's saying is the parts of you that you know aren't right, the selfish parts of you, the pride, which we all have, the brokenness, the darkness, the sin, all of that is nailed to the cross with Christ, and it dies. And then as Jesus is resurrected from the dead, then we too are invited into this new kind of life where we're living in lockstep with God, and at the same time, those parts of us that God created us to be unique are being lived out in a new, fresh kind of way. See, this new life, we find our wills more closely aligned with God's will, not in like I'm better than everybody else, holier than thou kind of a way. I know you've probably encountered people like that before in your life, but the truth is, when you really understand what it means to trust God, it brings a kind of humility, because our deepest desire now is simply to serve him and to obey him, knowing that if we will take the step he's calling us to take, he will take care of the rest. That's what Saul was missing. See, Saul was paranoid. He was untrusting. He really didn't know. God, do you know what you're doing? Do you really have my best interest at heart? Are you really up to the task of taking care of all of these details? Now, I remember the day that I really came to a place of fully surrendering myself to God. I think I was a follower of Jesus years before that, but it just kind of all made sense to me when I was in college, and I was riding down this country road in an old red beat-up pickup truck with this guy who was like a mentor pastor of mine named Joe, and I don't even remember the details of the conversation, but I remember he said something at one point, and I turned to him while he was driving, and I said, Joe, it sounds like you're saying that if I'm going to surrender myself to Jesus, then a part of what that means is I give up all my rights. My rights to my future, my career, my relationships, even my identity. And I remember Joe saying, yeah, I think that's it. Now that sounds extreme, and it kind of is. But I'll tell you what, when you do this, God meets you there. Now, some of you know what it is like to surrender to God in that kind of a way and make that kind of a commitment. Others of you, you're not quite there yet and you're stuck, or you're trying to figure out what the next step is that you need to make. And you need to know that you are in a church right now who has strived for years to be the kind of place where people can struggle with this kind of stuff openly, where we can ask those questions and we can put it out there and try to help each other figure this out. Welcome to the Crossing. In fact, the truth is, over the next several weeks, we're going to be kicking off all kinds of really cool things here at The Crossing. Classes, groups, resources, events that are all geared to try to help you take steps in your spiritual journey, to grow, to jump into things. And I want us to look at these for a second, but let me just tell you this. We didn't put all of these things in place and fill up our calendar just so that we can look busy, all right? We don't do this just so that we can kind of feel comfortable when we tell people we're a fully functioning church. No, we really want to see you take steps in your spiritual journey. If you want to see yourself grow, if you want to understand more what it looks like to trust God in the season of life you're in right now, then some of these opportunities are for you. So can we take a look at them real quick? Wherever you are, there's going to be stuff coming up on the screens, and you can see these are things that are coming down the pike over the next few weeks. Now, there are some age-specific things, some stage of life kind of things that are going on there. All of this is stuff that you should consider. But I'd love to highlight just maybe two or three things real quickly. First one is our body life class. Now, you probably heard about this already earlier today, but let me just tell you that I've been a part of the teaching team for body life for 10 years now. Every time I go through this with a group of people, I learn something new or I'm reminded of something that helps me grow in my relationship with God and with others. You should take this class. It's kind of a non-negotiable. And if you don't believe me, just ask somebody who's taken it. They'll tell you, no, you got to take this class. It's all about this idea of how we're supposed to do this together, how we're supposed to live in healthy community where we love and serve and champion one another, and we don't gossip and we don't backstab and we don't do that kind of stuff, but we're safe and we love each other well. That's the kind of content of Body Life. You should take that class if you haven't. So there's one opportunity. Let me give you another one. These small groups. The signups for that are going to be coming up later this week, but these groups are going to get together and they're going to unpack the word more. We'll be talking more about David and some of that stuff, but really the truth is these groups are designed for you if you're looking around at the Crossing and saying, this place just feels really big. How do I feel connected? How do I begin to build relationship and feel like I'm a part of a community? Well, there's a few different ways to do that, but small groups are a great way. See, it'll get you a chance to start to get to know a handful of other folks who are trying to figure this out just like you. I guarantee you, when those signups go online, you will be able to find a group that is kind of convenient for you, location and time-wise, and it'll be for you. So sign up for one of those groups and join us, and let's do this together. The last thing I would tell you about is those daily devotionals up at the top. On the app, there's a button that you can click on that'll take you right to those devotionals. You can even sign up to have it like notify you whenever a new one pops up. It's just a way to stay in the Word daily. It's to stay connected throughout the week and for us to keep taking steps in this thing as we do this together. It'll be on our social media platform, so just kind of keep an eye out for that, all right? But whatever you choose to do, whatever the next step is for you, can I give you just a couple of like helpful hints for how to actually make progress, how to actually feel like you aren't stuck? Here's the first one. I would tell you one thing that we've learned for years now of doing ministry together is this. We can't do it for you. We can, as a church, try to provide opportunities. We can put classes out there, groups. We can, resources, ways for you to grow. But ultimately, the only way growth happens is when you choose to take ownership of your own spiritual journey and you take a step. Jesus tells us real clearly in Luke chapter 9 that if we want to be his disciple, we have to make this personal. We have to make it our own. We have to take up our cross daily and follow him. So you gotta do it, you've gotta take ownership of it. So that's the first thing. But let me tell you, even as I say that, you don't have to do it alone. That's the second little bit of advice that I would give you is actually we are meant to do this in community together. That's why Body Life and small groups and all that is so important. We're called to do this together. One of the most often repeated phrases in the entire New Testament is the phrase one another. We call them the one another commands, and I just love them. You see Paul and other writers in the New Testament talking about how we're supposed to love one another, serve one another, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgive one another, encourage one another, teach one another. We're called to do this together. That's the arena in which the Christian life is lived out. So don't do it alone. And then the last thing I would tell you is if you feel stuck, just take the first step. See, if you stand and you refuse to budge and you don't move, then this is why you feel stuck. But this spiritual journey begins when you put one foot in front of the other and you start to move. And it might not be something that was up on the screen there. It might be. It could be something else where God's calling you further into the story and he's saying, come step with me. Let's do this together. But when you move, what I can promise you is that God will meet you there on your journey and you'll begin to walk with him. But you gotta take a step. Even if it's a tiny one, just do something. That's what David did. You guys remember where we left David off last week when we finished the whole story? Where was he? He was back with the sheep, remember? These stinky, noisy, stupid sheep David's now stuck with day after day after day, and he's taking care of these things. He's rescuing them from themselves when they get caught in the brambles, when they're being chased by predators. He defends them against the lion and the bear. Hold on to that. That's an important detail we'll come back to in a couple of weeks. But David is taking care of these sheep, and he's trusting God in the process. He's putting one foot in front of the other. He's kind of learning some other skills as he goes through this. He's starting to kind of figure out who he is, and then God meets him there, and out of seemingly nowhere, he takes a huge leap closer to being king because of circumstances that are completely out of his control. So Saul is starting to lose his mind. He knows he's not going to be king anymore. He can feel the kingdom slipping through his fingers. And we hear that there is this spirit that is sent to Saul where it begins to torment him. He's depressed. He's paranoid. He's not well. And the attendants in his court start to get concerned about him. Saul, you got to do something. You got to take care of yourself. I love that they think maybe what we could do is provide some music for you and that would soothe your troubled soul. Isn't that interesting? That was like 3,000 years ago, people were doing that. We still do that today, don't we? So one of the servants there with Saul goes, I know a guy. I know this kid. He's a shepherd, but he's a great musician. One of Jesse's boys. Saul, you ought to meet him. You'd like him. So this is where they go and get David, and now he's brought into Saul's courts. And his job, his first job for the nation of Israel, is to soothe the king with music by playing his harp whenever Saul is upset. Already, God is using David to keep the nation of Israel safe by keeping the king well. Now, we don't have time to talk about how their relationship develops, but I will just tell you that Saul does like David. And actually, they begin to grow to like each other. They have a good relationship until David continues to grow in this reputation because everybody likes David. He's one of those guys that you see he's got a lot going for him. He turns out to be this great warrior and this great leader, and he develops this reputation. Pretty soon, the whole nation of Israel knows who David is, and he's like their champion. They love this guy. Saul's own family falls in love with David. His daughter wants to marry him, and she does. His son becomes his new best friend, Jonathan. I wish I could tell you more about Jonathan. But over time, everybody is just on the David wagon. They're just all following him, and they just absolutely love him. And Saul, in the midst of this, instead of celebrating and going, man, God's got his hands on you. Way to go. He gets jealous. He starts to again see that God is pulling the kingdom away from him, and he decides that the only way he's going to have peace of mind is if David is dead. I'm going to kill him. That's what I'm going to do, and then he's out of the way. And so Saul begins to pursue David. Now, what ultimately happens is David has to run, and they enter into this years-long cat and mouse game where Saul is chasing David with his men. David and his men are hiding and running. Eventually, he resorts to hiding in caves. You get to chapter 22 of 1 Samuel, and David is hiding in this place called Adullam in a cave. We will talk about Adullam here next week. We'll all get to learn about that together. But then in chapter 24, he moves to another region called En-Gedi. And so now he's going to hide in the caves of En-Gedi. This is where I would love to slow down now and tell you one more story about David and Saul, and then we'll be done. En-Gedi is a really interesting place. You can go there today and visit it. It's on the western shores of the Dead Sea. And you can go there today and see that there are plenty of caves where David could have hidden. Now, very, very close to that region is another little set of caves where in the late 1940s, early 1950s, some archaeologists discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. I know some of you love the history, and so we're just kind of connecting those dots. I love the earthiness of this story. It's grounded in reality. These places are real, and you can go visit those caves. But David's hiding in one of those. Saul gets wind that David is hiding in En-Gedi, and so now he's going to come pursue him, and he brings with him 3,000 men. Think he brought enough guys? But Saul's going to find David, and they're out, and they're looking for him, and they can't find him. And in the middle of this search, I don't know how else to say it, nature calls. Saul's got to go. Are you with me? He's sliding into first, and he feels it. You guys know that how that works, right? So he slips into one of these caves. Now, Saul is extremely exposed at this moment, to say the least. His men aren't going in there with him. You're on your own, man. Just go in around the bush there, right? So Saul goes into one of these caves, and he is all alone, except that he isn't. Because guess who's hiding in the back of the cave with his men? David. Now, first of all the outhouses in all the world, here they meet. But I love the Bible. I love that the Bible just kind of calls these stories out. It doesn't hide from them. It doesn't sugarcoat them. There's humor in it. I think we're meant to kind of get a kick out of this story at this point. I mean, this situation for Saul stinks. His whole career is going down the toilet, right? That's what's happening. Here's the thing. David and his men are hiding in the back of his cave. And the men look at David and they go, David, this is your chance. You got him. God promised you the kingdom and now it's yours. Go kill Saul. This is the moment. No more running, no more hiding. All of God's promises in your life fulfilled. This can be it right now. You can rise to power. You can be king. All you got to do is kill this guy. What does David do? He sneaks up and he cuts off a corner of Saul's robe, which would have been set aside for this activity. Now, we don't have time to go into the symbolism of cutting off the corner of the robe and all of that, but as soon as David does it, he's immediately conscience-stricken. Like, what have I done? And he turns to his men, and look at what he says to them. He says, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. I hope you see what's happening here. The kingdom is in the palm of David's hand, but he looks at this and he says, I can't kill Saul. He's the king. Whether or not God is finished with him in Israel is not for David to decide. And he understood that in that moment. And he said, it would be a sin for me to kill the king. I'm not touching him. Instead, I am going to continue to trust that God will keep his promises. He will be faithful. I don't know how. I don't know how he's going to come through for me, but I'm waiting on him. In Psalm 40, David declares, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he turned to me and he heard my cry. Blessed is the one who trusts in the name of the Lord. Saul, his heart was never quite at ease. Saul could never get to a place where he trusted that God had things under control, even with the little details, that God knew what he was doing and that he would be faithful in his own way and in his own timing. David's heart was resting securely on the foundation of God's faithfulness. Do you feel that? And that's what we're invited to do. See, I don't know where the condition of your heart is these days, but it comes back to that. Are you resting on God's faithfulness the way David was? Because I'm inviting you to. Some of you are stuck right there and going, I don't even know how to do that. How? Well, I'll tell you one way is you remember. You remember that he's been faithful before and that he'll be faithful again. This is why communion is something that we celebrate. See, communion is an opportunity for us to remember how God was faithful to us on the cross. In fact, his faithfulness was never more prominently displayed than on the cross, where he kept all of his promises to us. And so we remember that as he was faithful on the cross, he will be faithful to us when he returns, and we hope for that return, and yet in the meantime, we trust in him. We rely on him and what he did for us on the cross to be enough. See, just as David, in a cave in Engedi, spared Saul's life, so God, on a cross at Calvary, spares our life by punishing his son instead. It's a mystery. I don't understand completely how that works, but when we remember that, then we are reminded of God's faithfulness. So we're going to end with communion. If you're with us at one of our sites right now, then there are stations set up around the room and you can step forward and you can take the bread and you can take the cup and you can remember in your own time. If you're at home and you're watching this from someplace, I'll tell you what, you can go to the kitchen and you can find some elements that would suffice for communion or maybe you just wait and share a meal with people around you and you remember God's faithfulness in that context. Some of you, honestly, should not take communion right now. That's not your next step. Your next step might be to just sit and to contemplate, to think about who God is and how you can take a step closer to him. Maybe for you, it's simply to sit and let the words of this next song wash over you and for you to be reminded of his faithfulness. And maybe you even sing along with these words softly to yourself. Whatever that might be, I'm inviting you to take those steps. But listen now, remember the faithfulness of God. Some of you are struggling. And you need to cast your mind to Calvary, where Jesus died for us. I'm inviting you now to remember God made promises and he still keeps them today. He was faithful before. He'll be faithful to the end. And now in the meantime, we rest on those promises. So let's remember.